Today there have been a number of you who have come up and been so very kind to introduce yourself, and certainly with words of encouragement, words of strength. You have quickened me and caused me to know that certainly there are a large number of you who are praying and asking God to do a work and a miracle in my life, and I thank God for that. I appreciate that with all of my heart. I am thankful for God's grace. There have been some of you who have written little verses on pieces of paper and you've handed them to me, and I've appreciated those. I've had others quickly look them up for me to see what they had to say. Always be careful that you get the right verse. Last Sunday night, I was seated in a home in Ventura, California, following the Sunday evening service. There was a little party being given for one of the young ladies in our church who was going off to college. And the party was a happy time and a joyous time, and friends greeting that one and telling her they were going to be praying for. And as others were in conversation and the evening had settled along, she slipped over to me and sat down, and she said, "Pastor Sam, help me for a minute." And I said, "Okay, dear, what's the problem?" She said, I got a card from the director of our children's church ministry, and in it, she's just written some beautiful things," and I read it quickly. It said, "Lisa, we love you and appreciate so very much the work and the labor that you've done. Your consistency in the children's church and with our children has been something that has been deeply appreciated, and honey, we just wish you God's very best as you go." And then she closed it off with a scripture that obviously was intended to be read. And I said, "Well, Lisa, that's beautiful." And she said, "Well, Pastor Sam, I don't understand the verse, though." And I said, "Well, what is the verse? Let me see it again." It was 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that said, "You shall be saved in childbearing." Now, that was a little difficult for a college girl headed for school. I looked at it aghast, and I immediately went to the children's church director who happened to be there, and I said, "Hon, what in the world did you mean by saying to a young college girl, 'You will be saved in childbearing'?" And she said, "I didn't mean to put that verse down. What I meant was 2 Timothy 3:16.
Oh, yeah.
Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It pays to get the right verse. Amen. Well, we've dealt with the Word of the Lord this week, and it has been our desire in the course of ministry to share with you substance of our own heart and our own mind as we've asked God to speak to our own lives, my wife and I. And we believe with all of our heart that it has paid us dividends in our own life to go back and to look at the restorative books and the historical books. When we began on Sunday morning, we endeavored to lay out a chronology. You were very gracious in listening as we chronicled on and on about historical purpose in God. And let me very quickly, as we want to just kind of recap tonight very quickly and then go to His Word, and I cannot obviously recap all that chronology. Let me simply say, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 12, you have 2,000 years of history. In Genesis 12, God appears to Abram, and Abram is the first man of God's choosing to reveal Himself to. The Bible tells us in Genesis 12 that God revealed Himself unto Abram. Abram was polytheistic at that time. He was a believer in many gods, and he held that polytheism even after he began to follow God. That did not bring God a distraughtness. He was from Ur of the Chaldees, and it was loaded with gods. I cannot deal with that historically tonight. You get way over where he begins to pay his tithes to the priest at Jerusalem. What? Somebody. Melchizedek. And Melchizedek says to Abram, Abram, you're a servant of the Most High God. That's the first time that phrase is found in Scriptures. Every nation had a hierarchy of gods. In Egypt, that hierarchy was led by Ra, the sun god. And then there were many lesser gods under it. That hierarchy of high gods was also existent in Abram's life. But he was endeavoring to follow and learn in revelation concerning the heart of God. And when the announcement was made, you are a servant of the Most High God, it put all other gods to reject. And Abram's vision begins to focus and he follows God. And there ensues then a glorious revelation through the Old Testament of God revealing himself to man that does not reach its apex until you come to the New Testament, when it is no longer God with us, but rather God in us, in Jesus, the hope and the glory of the church. We explained that in Abraham's case, it was faith that God was after. He was not concerned with the fact that Abraham had some intensities toward Lot, i.e. Sarah and the foreign king. Oh, you see, but it was just half a lie. How many of you know whether it's half a lie or a whole lie? It's still a lie. God was not concerned with those propensities at that moment in Abram. What he was concerned with was faith. He was driving home into Abram's heart the fact that he was the Most High God and Abraham would prosper in his life if he would simply believe God and follow God. And he set off doing that. It's unique to see him move into the Holy Land, into the land of God's choosing and calling. It wasn't called the Holy Land at that time. He continued to walk, and every place that he walked was to be his. There came a time, obviously, when he had to square off the land. He could no longer walk in one direction. He had to turn in a 90-degree angle and square off what he was covering. It brings to our attention the fact that God will be revealing truth to our lives and to our hearts, and we will obviously and of necessity see oftentimes far more than what we actually possess. Far more than where we actually have to turn and square off the land that we are walking across. You ought to be far out ahead in vision than you are in your life. Please don't let that be a disconcerting thing to you. It's not what I do not understand in the Bible that bugs me. It's what I thoroughly understand and am not enjoying. And that drives me insane. I note by that muffled laughter that there are many of you here tonight with me who are nervous of the first order. Hallelujah. God continues to reveal himself. Down to 1400, Moses gets an absolutely outstanding revelation of worship, and the Levitical order begins to ensue. Oh, there's to be a much greater revelation of worship given. But it begins with Moses' heart. And immediately following with Joshua in 1280 B.C., when Joshua is again enthused with the understandings that as a general, he leads the armies of Israel into warfare, and he begins to possess what Moses could only see. There are great revelations of the heart of God in those books. Amen. Ruth in 1100, and we could spend the rest of the night, could we not, on Ruth? On down, and let me rapidly take it to that point, to the prophet Samuel, who undoubtedly was one of the greatest men in the Bible. If you want to get to order number two, or string number two, and you bypass the Davids and the Moseses and the Abrahams, you've got to consider that Samuel was the greatest man in the Old Testament, along with Ezra, two men that we never give thought to. Are you aware of the fact that Saul, the first king of Israel, could not even read or write? that the nation of Israel was ignorant, second class, until Samuel built the education system in Israel. And with a great prophetic mantle started the school of the prophets. Two kids that were roommates, Nathan and David, came up in the school of the prophets. And when David came to the throne, it was the first time that the nation had an opportunity to be a nation of intense understanding and education. And David filled that in, and from that day forward, things move rapidly for Israel until we can rejoice with the nation of Israel. Are you aware of the fact that they've won more Nobel Peace Prizes than any nation on the face of the earth? It's the oldest recorded history we have in the annals of history in the world. And one of the reasons for the certainty that that nation enjoys. Solomon came along when God had revealed to David a greater dimension of worship than Moses had ever known. And then in Solomon, his son's day, allowed the glory of the Lord to come on the temple. We enunciated on Sunday morning the fact that there was still an insufficiency in these men's lives. David had taken to him other wives at Hebron, and that was against the law for a king of Israel, according to the book of Deuteronomy. Solomon had followed daddy's footsteps. God had to let the nation break up. He'd exposed them to glorious grandeur in the sharing of His Shekinah on the temple and the intimacy again of His presence in a great way for the children of Zion. But then comes the rough period. On down they march through the centuries until the prophets rise and begin to cry out against Israel. Remember with me that when we come to that period, we come to one of the most intensified periods in the history of the world, because again, the history of the world is His story. Right. And in order to understand God's restorative purpose, it is imperative that we understand that chronology. When you get to the 6th century, Assyria rises and takes the 10 northern tribes into captivity and would have taken Judah under Sennacherib, a great general and leader, king, if it hadn't been for the fact that one night Sennacherib wound up looking at this thing with four faces and six wings, and it boggled his mind and destroyed about 180,000 of his troops. That'll turn you around every time, amen? Judah was still the apple of God's eye, and He held that nation, though the prophets begin to rise profusely and deal with that nation. I would to God we could go back through the Scriptures at this juncture. I wish that you could understand what was happening in the lives of these men. Judah and Israel had been deeply impressed by the god Baal, even to the degree that they called Jehovah Baal. Do you remember when Hosea rose and said, "You will from henceforth call me Ishi and no longer Baali"? I want you to understand that I'm husband, I'm lover. And with the zealousness of a husband lover, I draw you to me. I'm not just Lord, as the heathens would look at Lord. And the heart of God grows jealous for His people. Elijah stands on the heights of Carmel and says, "If Baal be God, then let's serve Him. But if Jehovah," and there's the beginning of that word, "if Jehovah is God, then let's serve Him." And the line of demarcation is set. And the God that answered by fire was the God of Israel. Amen. When Persia conquered the 10 northern tribes because of their incapacity and sin, and Sennacherib was finally defeated before he could take the city of Jerusalem, it held until Judah fell into sin. And you will remember with me that in that hour we enunciated that a number of things happened almost simultaneously within the next 30 years around the world. Babylon rises and destroys Assyria. It marches through the valley of Megiddo and heads for the city of Jerusalem. Get Jerusalem. Drop the scepter from Judah. Let it lay in the dirt. Do anything you can, but knock that nation's capital out. And when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the walls of Jerusalem and dismantles the temple, the nation is naked and destitute and crying out, though it has heard the words of the prophets for 300 years in this regard and has not responded. It is unique in the Word of God to note that in all of this, within a 30-year period of the walls of Jerusalem falling, there is a rise in that part of the world of the god Zoroaster, who yet has 100,000 followers today, of Buddha being born in India, who has 100 million followers today, of Kung Fu Si Confucius being born in China, who ruled at that time 1/3 of the earth's population and is still revered by all of North China today. It seems like the heavens open and there is a release, a dynamic release of the invasion of the enemy. God's people no longer stand. You can almost hear hell smacking its lips and saying, seize the hour, do something. Destroy all thought in the Greek world. Same time rises Socrates. Know thyself. And the seed beds of Gnosticism and humanism are bred into the world. Plato right under Socrates. Under Plato comes Aristotle. Philip of Macedonia. You're now down to where Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, is crying out to the nation of Israel. I should say to Judah in Jerusalem. Aristotle is asked by Philip of Macedonia to instruct and to teach his son, a kid named Alex, who turns out to be Alexander the Great, marches by the year 303 all the way to India and conquers the world. And you have that quiet period just 2 centuries now before Jesus is to be born. We shared with you the one explosive influence during that time was a Roman, for the Romans had risen to conquer Greece. Wild, rebellious warrior by the name of Spartacus in Rome, who bolted from the school of the gladiators along with 70 other gladiators, and with 70,000 slaves, stood on the sides of Mount Vesuvius and ruled Italy for almost 2 years, destroying something like 10 different Roman armies in the course of that 2 years. That was in 70 BC. So that when you have John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, running around the streets of Jerusalem, the wandering minstrels are all filled with songs about Spartacus. He's a hard copy to raise your kids after. And still the words of Malachi the servant, Malachi the angel, the unknown author of the book of Malachi, not that that was a name, it's an office, rises and cries out, get ready, world, you've gone crazy after gods. But the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Get ready, He's coming.
Amen.
And something glorious is about to explode on the world. It's in that period of time that some of the most golden hearts in the kingdom of God rise. Daniel in Persia. Belshazzar, they gave him a Babylonian name. It's in that period that you have Esther going to the throne after the return of Ezra, and that 16 years after Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets arrived to begin rebuilding the temple. And in that period between Ezra, when Ezra completed the temple, and some 90 years of time when Nehemiah comes, you have in that little quiet period of time Queen Esther on the throne beside the king in Persia. And brother, sometimes this thing has melted right down to one or two personalities who stayed intently in the heart of God and sought the good of those who loved God and wanted to keep hearts pure before Him.
Amen.
It is to our interest and to our gain that we comprehend in that historical period that when Nehemiah comes, he is faced with a dilemma. He cries out with concern. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates are off the hinges and burned. And we ask you to remember with us through the course of these sessions that the temple was rebuilt. By this time, worship had been going on for 90 years. And some of it was glorious. We have steadily referenced Ezra's statement that the Lord has given us a little revival in our bondage. There were some good things happening in the city. And we have addressed ourselves to the fact in these several services that the problem with Jerusalem is the problem with the church today. God has reinstituted worship, and through the explosion of new birth in the deep of our spirit, given us a worshiping temple. The problem we are confronted with is that there are innumerable breaches in the wall of our mind and our will and our emotions, and the gates, the places of authority, the places that check ingress and egress, the coming in and going out, what goes out of your life and what you allow to come into your life, those gates are burned. And we're living in an age and a day when you marvel whenever you see the holiness of God displayed in an individual's life. And I am talking about the church right now. Someone recently phoned me and in the course of conversation said, "Man, there's an all-out attack across the nation on men in the ministry." I believe that, but that is not strange. You see, the enemy cannot, of necessity, gain any entrance into a city at all if its walls are built up and its gates are hinged and firm. The reason the enemy is gaining in many of our lives is the fact that we have not been careful to address ourselves with something other than concern to the building up of walls and the resetting of authoritative gates in our life. And so, like the city of Jerusalem, we stagger.
That's good. That's the truth.
I believe it limits our praise.
Yes.
And that the worshiping temple of the corporate building stones of God's people, when they come together, will endlessly rise to a level of praise, and it begins to spring forward into warfare and immediately dissipates and falls back. And we do not gain. Am I saying anything again tonight that you understand with me? We do not gain the intention of the heart of God.
Right.
And the reason is obvious. When Nathan went to David, and Nathan cried out to David concerning David's sin with Bathsheba in David's prayer of repentance in Psalms chapter 51. There is a unique insertion in David's life that carries him beyond just the fact that it is the enemy who destroys the wall. Now, listen to me tonight, church, because it is on this that we want to just build with you for a moment. It is never the enemy that destroys the wall. The wall is destroyed from inside. It is the enemy that keeps us fearful and discredited and second class because we allow that damage and the breaches in the walls of our life to remain down rather than with quick concern to do something about what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about. I wonder tonight, are there any of you here like me who through the years have heard clearly the incisive instruction of the Holy Spirit of God and yet in the course of hearing that instruction have come away with a concern saying, Lord, I do understand the concern that I have in my heart, and for all too long we have said the concern is sufficient. God knows my heart. Hear me tonight, church. The concern is never sufficient. We must rise with that concern and do something about it to rebuild. And I believe that's the great cry of the Spirit of God to the church today. And so we have gone and we've searched this out. In Psalms chapter 51, in David's prayer, David recognizes that this is the major problem with the wall of Israel. And really, the walls of Israel at that time were not even large. We're talking in David's day, 1,000 years before Nehemiah's day, almost 700 years. And listen to David in that repentant prayer. He gets all through with real repentance, asking God to forgive him. And then he cries out in verses 18 and 19 of Psalms 51, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you receive the sacrifices of righteousness. David recognized that his sin was one of the credible reasons why there would ever be a breach in his day in the wall of Israel. And church, we must rise up. I'm speaking to godly men and women. But we must rise up and recognize that the greatest problem with the church is seated right here. It's you, it's me. And that God wants us concerned and activating conscious homework on the basis of that concern. Letting the Spirit of God examine our lives with us. Amen. Looking very, very carefully at where we stand. Please, this is not melodramatic legislative effort to try to get us to quake into fear. We need to rise up and rejoice that God is concerned enough to speak to our hearts again. Hallelujah. The latter day prophecies just before Israel was destroyed, you find coming through any number of prophets. Probably the most profuse was the shepherd of Tekoa, Amos. Rises up in Isaiah's day. We're about the 7th century. Goes into the city after this prophetic word has absolutely fermented in his spirit and he cannot stand it any longer. Amos's ministry in the city of Jerusalem lasted 3 weeks. And the court prophet sent him back to the shepherding of his sheep. And he cries out concerning those walls. I saw in a vision a plumb line come down along the wall. And the wall was bowed and ready to break. And we hear such prophetic word today occasionally coming to us. It's of note that when the prophet cries out concerning the walls of Jerusalem, there's only one of two things you can do. That's either break down the wall and rebuild or kill the prophet. Guess which one Israel became committed to? She killed the prophet. That's it. Shoot the preacher. Get rid of her or him. Much easier that way. There is only one positive word in the whole book of Amos. It is found in chapter 5. As he cries out, be aware of the fact that Isaiah at that time would have been a little boy on the streets of Jerusalem, and he heard this prophet for 3 weeks moving up and down the streets and in the king's court. Really, we're not talking about a prophet other than for the anointing of God on his life. We're talking about a man that watched sheep on the backside of the mountains, who at night could look into the hills and see the lights of Jerusalem, but very seldom traveled to Jerusalem other than to keep festive days or feast days. His one positive message is mentioned 3 times in chapter 5. In verse 4, seek me and live. That was the one requirement of God. Seek me and live. In verse 6, the same thing. Seek me and live. In verse 7, he uses a little Hebrew anthropomorphism in it. He says, seek him whom to know is like the 7 stars and Orion. Or seek him who maketh the 7 stars and Orion. This is understood by the Hebrews. The 7 stars were the constellation of Pleiades, the Big Dipper that you spot here in Texas. It shows up in Judean skies during the summer months and never at any other time. The 7 stars and Orion. Orion is the hunter constellation in the skies. It shows up in the winter skies. What the prophet is saying is, Israel, seek him who brings both the winter's blast and the summer's refreshing. He's a God who will work in your life, and you're due for a winter season soon. Isaiah picks up the prophecy. He continues dealing with walls. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is a song of prophecy that Isaiah begins to sing, and it is a prophetic song being sung before the walls are flattened by Babylon. Honey, I want you to come, if you will. I'm asking my wife to help me read from the Scripture tonight. And I've just got 2 little things again this evening that I just want to convey to you with my heart tonight. And we're going to say amen. But if you will, Florence, I want you to come, honey. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Would you listen very carefully now?
Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry.
How many of you know that judgment must begin in the house of God? We're not talking about the devastations of legalism. Please understand me tonight. Nor are we in any way threatening in the sense that we need to threaten one another and cudgel one another into some form of quick action. Please comprehend that. But as a concerned people, God scribes in the Word, through the fifth of Isaiah, the prophetic song to enunciate the fact that there are certain sins that have allowed that His vineyard be a vineyard of wild grapes and not the purity that He wants. He ascribed in the Word, in Isaiah chapter 5, that among those sins, if you go back and read that chapter, are the sin of covetousness, desiring what someone else has until it envelops your spirit. That's a breach in the wall. He then adds this. He says lasciviousness is a breach in the wall. You'll see that in the chapter. Lasciviousness is inordinate affection, a lustful heart. Have we ever lived in a day when hell's arrows of sexual misconduct and lust are finding their mark in the people of God in any greater fashion than they have today? Honey, I want you to come back to the microphone. Would you just bear with me, please, for a moment? Isaiah. Again, let's just look at these prophets as we lay the reason for broken walls. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 30, verses 12 and 13 give us several other sins in this innuendoed list of breaches in the wall of Israel that are going to bring the wall totally down.
Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise and spurn this my word, and trust in cunning and oppression, in crookedness and perverseness, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity and guilt shall be to you as a broken section of a high wall, bulging out and ready at some distant day to fall, whose crash will then come suddenly and swiftly in an instant.
Here it is again. Note the sins that created the breach. First, the despising of the Word. Amen. I want to say something tonight. I recognize the fact that we represent so many different flavors in the body of Christ here. But I want you to hear my heart. Some years ago, as God does every 20 years in the body of Christ, there was aroused a consciousness again of faith that needed to be quickened. And rightly so, it was appended to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Word, or by the Word of God. And I think even your leaders of the Word of Faith movement today will acquiesce to the fact that there were some excesses when all of this began, normally on lower echelons. And some of us humped and bumped and screamed and cried and yelled and said, God, let's just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And honey, it was at our demise if we did that. God wants His Word acknowledged.
Amen. Amen.
Right. It brings us to the impact of who He is. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these, the Scriptures, are they that testify of me.
Amen.
And you will not come to me that you might have life. And so we see a despising of the Word as one of those breaches. It was not my intention to lay this before you, nor is this my message yet. Trust in cunningness is also mentioned. The unique ability to stand firm on the fact that your wisdom and your smarts are always able to stay two skips out ahead of the other guy. God said, that's a breach. I wish we could take an hour and just deal with that in the Word. I will in my own home church. Because I have that ongoing time. Amen. Bless you, Jesus. Saints, are you hearing my heart tonight? There were promises that were given Jeremiah the prophet, when seeing this day of broken down walls, begins to lament. And his lamenting and his weeping was awesome to behold through the Word of God. The man was broken. In all of his ministry, let's put it this way, he never saw a convert. Not one. Most of us would have quit and joined the Ford agency by the time Jeremiah finds himself stretched out on his face still crying. He is carried away into captivity with the nation still not obeying God. And yet in the midst of this, God cries out something to the minister. Now, brother pastor, sister pastor, I want you to listen to this carefully. Honey, if you will again, Jeremiah chapter 15. And I want you to read verses 17 through 21. Listen to Jeremiah's lament, the bit of complaint, and then hear the Word of God right back in covenant promise to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15. Verses 17 through 21.
I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which I refuse to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible.
God is saying to Jeremiah, buck up, Bucky. Don't let yourself get down. You're not serving man. Don't get over in their parties. Don't enjoy in any way the surreptitious way in which they're moving, but keep your heart in me. And I want, Jeremiah, to make you as a brazen wall. And I believe with all of my heart, if there's enough prophetic utterance to rise up in concern and in love for the church, not in devastating the church. I wrote an entire book called The Turning of the Captivity. I was right here at the Fountain Gate last year. And I had read David Wilkerson's book on the trumpet. And I was so disgusted I couldn't see. Now, please, David Wilkerson is my friend. I have known him for years. He's the first man that ever supported me in foreign missions. Love him dearly. I want you to understand that. He has a heart that beats for God. But I could not understand where he was coming from in chapter 1 of that book. Check America off. She's crossed the line. Throw daddy from the train, kiss mama goodbye. We are ready for nuclear holocaust, and it will be the third world that carries forth evangelism on the face of the earth. Brother, sister, listen to me. You cannot check off this nation. This nation is vital in God's understandings and desires that the kingdom of God be voiced abroad around this world. We discussed, I sat up there all day long. I'd canceled out at the PTL club and came right back to the Fountain Gate and stayed here, free of charge. We're always looking for free bed. Hallelujah. Amen. Come crying home and say, Mama, I need help. She's always there, God lover, with that desire to help. I listened to David. We sat on the rug. He closed his office and he locked it all day long until the sun had gone down that night. I can't go through all of the reasoning, but I found his heart still a heart that bled for certainty. There are some things that David in his historic Pentecostal past perhaps does not perceive today. That is not again a blight. No. No. This is a concerned heart that bleeds for the church of Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is.
But brother and sister, if you're not comprehensive of the fact that God will always restore a remnant, he is remnant at heart. then you have nothing left to do but to check the whole off. My Bible doesn't tell me that that happens. It promises Jeremiah, rise up, and in the midst of a perverse nation, I will still make you a wall. And a pastor who is down in his spirit and remains down and depressed in this age, listen to me tonight, church, becomes a breach in the wall that we're talking about. The enemy can attack through him the church itself. And it's one of the reasons why we need once again to build those walls up. Now listen. It may well be that somebody will send this tape to David. Again, let me say this publicly. He is my brother. He is my friend. I love him. I thank God for him. But as his brother, he is dead wrong to check the church off and say she's crossed some final line. Be encouraged. That's why I took my book and chucked it. Because I got too cotton-picking rotten rough on the church in the first chapter. And I said, David, you've helped me out immensely. I'm going to call on God to give me a heart of love so full that first of all, I attack the disqualifications in my own life and become part of the healed wall and not part of the breach. And I've been on a crusade with the Holy Ghost ever since. Hallelujah. I'm the number one enemy. I'm like that Snoopy cartoon. He said, we have what? Seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. Hallelujah. Oh, allow me, please. Would you just look in the Lamentations of Jeremiah? Let me give you one more, and then I just want quickly to lay two principles as we return to Nehemiah. Chapter 2. Very quickly, Lamentations, chapter 2. Here we are given other forms of sin. Verses 8 and 9. First of all, would you listen carefully?
The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord.
It's in this kind of a setting, with a city destroyed and down because of the sins of God's people, that Nehemiah comes back to a broken down, burned out city as God's choicest servant. I've called the series that we're endeavoring to bring you in this time of ministry at the Fountain Gate, Nehemiah, the agony of caring. Because today's world requires men who can agonizomai, get that tape, who can agonize before the throne of God. And as we follow Nehemiah's ministry, we have pointed out to you in chapter 1, four elements of restorative praying. Nehemiah prayed, and as the Holy Ghost, whom he is a type of, prays through you, he will pray in the same way. First of all, he was earnest. Day and night. He did not let loose of this thing. He wanted it to affect his spirit. Secondly, he was not only earnest, he was honest. He included himself. It is our sin, Nehemiah says, that has created this division before you, O God. Thirdly, he was humble. He called himself the servant, the Ebed of God, the bond slave in the Hebrew. And lastly, he personalized his prayer in chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with prayer. Chapter 2 deals with plan. And we looked at the plan of Nehemiah. That when he went, he set the king a time. That time, as we discovered in the Word, was a 12-year period. Matzi plus, to go into the king and say, well, I thought I'd just meander over to Jerusalem for about 12 years and get with the program. And then we encountered this morning the beginning of the work of Nehemiah on the gates. And we shared with you this morning that when he began at what was called the Valley Gate. And by night exited the Valley Gate next to the Dragon's Well. I believe that when the Spirit of God begins the serious process of rebuilding and reviewing the areas that are down in our life, this is one of the areas that he begins in. He exited by night and he told no man. In those quiet seasons when God doesn't be, when it doesn't sound like he's saying anything, believe that he is actively working in your life and for you. The Dragon Well, Tannin in the Hebrew, translated Jackal's Well in some of your Bibles. The old Hebrew scholars translated Tannin in many ways. I won't go through those again tonight. Let me just simply add that the translation there is serpent. The American Revised Version says jackal because many jackals came off the Valley of Hinnom just outside the Valley Gate to drink at the Jackal's Well. And Tannim is a free word. It's translated whale. It's translated sea monster. It's translated servant. It's translated jackal. It's translated dragon. But here Hebrew scholars say, no, it was the serpent's well. Early antiquity records that a large serpent, a snake, was killed at the Dragon's Well, and so it got its name. And we simply said that leaving the Dragon's Well and exiting the Valley Gate, called the Valley Gate because it looked out over the Valley of Hinnom. In Josiah's day, he rudely branded the Valley of Hinnom off course. It was a garbage dump, but more important, under Molech, became a place for the burning of babies. Hinnom, the leading metaphor and the leading equation for hell. When the Greeks came, they named the Valley of Hinnom Gehenna. Ge, a valley. Hinnom, the place of burning. And we said that God is speaking to us in the Spirit of God, our heavenly Nehemiah's choosing to review the walls by telling us that in this age and day he has come with a certainty to Dragon's Well and the Valley Gate to build back into our lives an understanding, thank God, that the serpent has been crushed and the gateway into the Valley of Hinnom, into hell itself, is free to the man who moves with the Spirit of God.
Hallelujah.
That he has the choice, if you will allow me, please, of walking through the very gates of hell and retrieving those. When I lived in Honolulu, Hawaii, and pastored for a number of years, I used to work every week with the black and white squad cars in the vice squad. Two nights a week for a while, I went out with them. And I searched and with them found any number of people who were hurting. I was forever being taken over to the basement of the jail and put in there with any number of prostitutes and would sit and converse with them by the hour and pray with them. I can remember on one occasion in our church when I counted 23 converted prostitutes standing there worshiping God.
Hallelujah.
Church, how many of you believe with me that we have the right to move right through the vantage of hell to redeem, thank God, those who are stuck in the Valley of Hinnom? He circled the southwestern corner of the wall and came back up, and the only other gate mentioned other than the water gate is the fountain gate. And we called attention that these two polarized places on the opposite walls of Jerusalem are outstanding in character. Just outside the fountain gate was the king's pool. Next to the Valley of Kidron, that was the winter watershed next to the city of Jerusalem. It was a unique place. The springs of Gihon. I keep looking over at my brother from Israel. I'm certain that he knows what we're referencing tonight. The springs of Gihon fed the king's pool. It's called the Pool of Siloam today. And God is simply speaking to us there that contrary or next, not contrary to, but next to the issue of having an absolute authority, i.e. the gates, of having an absolute authority over the powers and fear of hell, knowing that the enemy has been crushed, the serpent has been crushed, comes the absolute necessity of knowing how to drink, how to exit the fountain gate and get to the king's pool. Fed by the Gihon, the river of paradise. Until our spirits are nurtured and we're strengthened and we're built up and with an authority over hell. Hallelujah. And a rejoicing authority in the presence of God. We conquer and we drink and we become whole in our pursuit.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Now tonight, quickly, I want to just illustrate chapter 3. We've finally gotten through with the introduction. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Chapter 3. Would you look at it quickly with me, please? I sometimes, my mind is boggled when I read some chapters like chapter 3 in the book of Nehemiah. If you're looking at it, you will laugh with me. It sounds like somebody's idea of a telephone book backwards. Chapter 1 deals with Nehemiah's prayer. Chapter 2 with Nehemiah's plan. Chapter 3 with Nehemiah's people, and it is that I want to address these several comments in closing. Chapter 3 again reads like a telephone book, and he established so-and-so who begat so-and-so beside so-and-so at this gate. And on the opposite side of the gate, here's so-and-so, and he worked alongside so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, and here was another gate. And the entire chapter runs in this fashion. But there are two gemstones in that chapter I must point out to you in dealing with the people of God that Nehemiah is to lead in working. They're important little verses. Circle them. First of all, chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. The Bible, I noted, added this for our edification. It says the Tekoites. These are those who came from old prophet Amos's background. Out of the city of Jerusalem, over toward the wilderness. The Tekoites, it says, built, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord.
Listen.
How many of you get absolutely ticked off with nobles? Anybody here like this, Pastor? How? You know what I'm saying? We waste absolute endless energies trying to say, God, how can I wake up the nobles? Those who don't ever want to seem to be involved in anything. Non-commitment is the dirge of the church. Our problem is we are filled with nobles. We've gotten too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Nehemiah calls account to the fact that the Tekoites labored on the wall, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. They were too busy being in their nobility. Too caught up with theory and committees and voicing certain concerns and directives to actually get out and get involved with the soiling of their hands in the rebuilding of the wall. And this man, whom we find as our type of the Holy Spirit, Nehemiah, records in his journals, for Ezra later to pin in this book, an interesting observation. I noted it, and I had to read that chapter at least 6 to 8 times before I even awakened to the fact that the Tekoites are mentioned twice in the chapter. Note with me, if you will please, very, very carefully, that this second insertion after this endless list of names takes place in verse 27, where it says, that the Tekoites prepared another piece. Man, that is pregnant with understanding. That's the kind of attitude that has got to prevail, brothers and sisters, in our lives. There isn't a church that we are associated with, a church that we've ever pastored, that you will not have some with the mentality of a noble who will not put their neck to the work of the Lord. And we can say, bless God, if they're not going to work, then why should I have to work?
Yeah.
And now listen to me. I am sincere, my brother and my sister, pastoring, when I say that endlessly you can move in the church world today and find pastors who are absolutely worn out and bad-mouthing the nobility. It's wasted energy. Just pick up your heart and your mind and go prepare another section of the wall again. That doesn't mean go to another church. It means get into it and bleed a little. As a matter of fact, honey, until you learn to hemorrhage, your church won't even begin to bleed. The Tekoites prepared another piece. They would not allow the stench of mental nobility to rob them. They simply anchored their hearts and said, let's take on another portion of the wall and let's build it for God. Now, I want to illustrate both of these in a moment, but let me again point out to you, if I may, one more observation. The only two that we make in this chapter 3, the people. Would you note with me, please, in verse 20, that there is a beautiful adjective herein recorded that is really the only adjective of its type found in the book in this third chapter. And it says this, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly prepared the outer, what is that? The outer piece, or the other piece, is it? The other piece, thank you. My vision stymies me, and I've got this page 1, run, spot, run. Page 2, hallelujah. Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly prepared the other place, the other piece, thank you. That little word, earnestly prepared, is a golden word in the Word of God. You might like to write this down. I was suggesting tonight as Sister Pickett was up last night just reading on gates, that it would be an interesting study for you to get a hold of the 12 gates of Jerusalem that speak to us of divine government. And to go back to the book of Nehemiah and look up the names of those who labored on either side of that gate, you will see a revelation explode in your heart and mind. But let me deal with this one man. Baruch, the son of Zabai. Baruch means blessed. 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 His father, Zabai, literally meant pure, fervently pure. How many of you would address the issue with me in saying that it is our contention by experience in life that anything with fervent purity will always give birth to that is blessed? And here again we find it in the Word of God, and because Baruch, the one who is blessed, is birthed by Zabai, the one who is pure, he comes to the wall and earnestly works on the wall. It's a unique Hebrew phrase, that word earnestly, that literally means to glow or to grow warm, to bless with a zeal. On the wall, as he labored, Nehemiah calls attention to the fact that this man glowed. He was warm in his work. He burned with a zeal that was obvious and could not help but be enunciated in Nehemiah's journals. Baruch earnestly labored. He glowed in the work. That's called the ministry of encouragement. And let me simply say this to you tonight, friends. I believe with all of my heart, as we begin to labor on the walls that are breached and broken of the Church of Jesus Christ in this hour, that we might experience greater worship, that we might hold on to those things that are precious, that it becomes absolutely imperative that we too, in the deep of our lives, learn with earnestness the process of encouraging so that people glow under the move and the capacitating of the Holy Spirit. Are you hearing me tonight? I don't know where the ministry of encouragement has gone in the church. I was seated with two women in my church just after the service who had said, "Pastor, we've got to speak to you. They're both very close friends to my wife." And so I said, "All right." I sat down with them and drank a cup of coffee. They were expressing a certain thing to me, and I am never big on encouragement. You pardon me, please. God has dealt with my heart about that. My daddy was always a hardworking man. He would never accept state aid for anything. Never. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I haven't even thought it through. But it certainly invaded my spirit as a young man. I really believe in earning your living with your hands or your mind or whatever God has given you to earn that living with. And not just freeloading on the state or anybody else. And I recognize there are other issues attached to that. Please be conscious that we're not trying to shortchange those who are on some sort of warranty from the state. But I've been taught that way since I was a child. Never to anticipate that the world owes me anything. It does not owe me a living. To be responsible and seizing that responsibility to move in life as a responsible man. That's been the message of my daddy to my heart. Hallelujah. I believe there is a need for encouragement in the Church of Jesus Christ. A need to infuse a glowing radiance in the lives of people because of their involvement. Now let me illustrate that if I can for a moment. I and you as well have had people in moments when nobility did not work, when we could become incisively depressed and say, "God, why me? I never will forget the first kid that I ever led to Christ in the Marshall Islands. First boy I ever saw baptized in the Holy Spirit was affected by the atomic fallout when the United States tested atom bombs over the island of Bikini and Aniwetok. They'd carried him to the Mayo Clinic as a child. He was now 21 years old, and one day on the road just absolutely freaked, fell on the ground, his mind being eaten up by radiation. They did not know what to do with him in the Marshall Islands, and so they threw him in the urine-soaked mud of the jail because he was too violent to put anywhere else. I wept for that kid. I grieved for him. I went in and spent 2 days in the jail just holding his head in my lap and trying to be close to him. He died in my lap. And I wondered, "God, how long is it going to take to lead someone else to Jesus and get them to the place this kid seemed to be enjoying in God?" Depressed. No one else seemed to care one way or the other. There are times and seasons when we wonder if anybody really cares. Please, you're not alone in that feeling if you're here tonight, my brother pastor, my sister pastor. Those are seasons when we thank God eternally for those who encourage. Hallelujah. Louis Bartet from Monroe, Louisiana, writes me a little letter about every 3 months and just encourages me no end. Louis, that is a great ministry. You've never failed to touch my heart, sweet brother. Not only while I was there in Monroe, Louisiana with you and your precious people, but in those constant little letters that say, Brother Sam, we love you and we're praying for you. I don't know about you, but I need that occasionally. That makes me see somebody who is earnestly glowing, that encourages the heart of a Nehemiah along the way. There's a beautiful story in the New Testament. The name of the man listed in that story appears only twice in the entire Bible. It's amazing. It's found in the book of Acts. I want you to look at it quite quickly. Very quickly, chapter 18. Acts 18, verse 4 through 17. Rather than read it, let me just very quickly tell you the story, but you write the text down and read it later. Paul the Apostle has been preaching for over a year and a half in the city of Corinth. I don't know if you know anything about the city of Corinth, and I can't tell you anything about it right now. Hallelujah. Bless you, Lamb of God. I wrote a master's thesis on the 9 cults of Corinth and their influence on that city. But it was a city that was in need. With that, hallelujah, I gave you 200 pages. Let me very quickly make this observation. Paul had preached steadily, and then along came Timothy and Silas, the young prophet from Antioch. And Paul urged upon those people Jesus Christ. And many Jews and Gentiles, you're talking about a multiplicity of ethnic backgrounds at Corinth, many believed and accepted Christ, including the chief priest of the synagogue that was there in Corinth. Christmas went right next door because the whole assemblage of those who were there in the synagogue got absolutely irate about Paul's continued preaching. Paul finally dusted the dust off of his garments, again Hebrew phraseology, and the Bible says went right next door to a house of justice that was fast by the temple. That's what it means, next door. Boy, that breaks every law of ethic of every denomination I've ever met. How many of you know with me that God doesn't give one big hookah for our kind of fanciful law when it comes to the ministry of gospel? Get as close as you can and keep on shouting it. Hallelujah. It's in this time, with a steady stream of Gentile and Jewish converts in Justice's home, that the church finally sues the Apostle Paul in the court. And Paul and the assemblage of saints from that little New Testament church go into the court. Gallio, the judge, looks down at them and, understanding that the issue is basically an ecclesiastical issue, becomes rather irate himself with the fact that they would even take up his time in the court. And so he says to them, "See to it yourself, get out." With this, a young man who was Crispus' associate pastor, the youth director in the Jewish synagogue, who is now having to lead that church, that synagogue rather, he is immediately pounced upon by the multiplicity of that ethnic society, those who worshipped in the Jewish synagogue, though it had many Gentile converts. And they just beat the tar out of Sosthenes. You'll see that in that story. Literally left him bleeding. And it says, and the judge didn't even pay any attention to it. Just walked out. And with that, you leave that story. And I've studied through the book of Acts, and that has always created for me a bit of complaint in my spirit. I say, God, I'm concerned for the kid. See, he wasn't with our denomination, but man, look at the kid. He's been beat up. I know what that is. And we don't hear any more about him. And I checked him off for years. And then one day, opened my Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul introduces himself in the opening of his letter to the Corinthians and then adds this little sidelight in verse 1. I not only write to you as Paul, but I am with Sosthenes, our brother. Hallelujah. My heart reached up and thanked God for an immediate answer. And I went back to Acts chapter 18. Now let's get soapboxy about this for a minute. Sosthenes is left beaten and broken on the ground. I've seen a lot of pastors in that shape. Maybe it wasn't the congregation that did it directly. But they're beaten and broken, laying prostrate before the people. You've got then to allow some sanctified conjecture. For a number of years later, Sosthenes is the brother to Paul working in the ministry, writing the letter back to the early New Testament church. I've got to believe that Timothy and Silas and the Apostle Paul and maybe Dr. Luke went over and scooped the battered little piece of ministry in Sosthenes off the ground and carried him back to Justice's home. And they nurtured him back to health and encouraged him every step of the way. For Sosthenes winds up having his name emblazoned in the opening verse of the letter to the first letter written to the Corinthians. And my heart rejoices in that. That is God's plan for our lives. And when we are dealing with chapter 3 and people, we've got to realize that it is that kind of earnestness and glowing in the work that is supported and again issued on in strength, because men and women know how to encourage and take care of one another. Oh, there's a need for that. I am designed a little thing called a spiritual journal. Lewis, when you and I were over in the mall that day, I picked up a little copy and it enthused me, and I got busy, and for 8 months I labored on a spiritual journal. And I rewrote one. I looked in every corner for understanding and information. I had taken for granted that my elders were praying Bible reading men, and I was wrong. I had taken for granted that my deacons were men who read the Word and who knew how to pray, and I was wrong. Please, I'm not belittling good men. And so I designed the thing, and in it there's one page that to me is worth its weight in gold, and it is so simple, it's almost not worth mentioning, and yet worth everything to mention. Every week, they are asked to fill out one page of five people that they can write or call or see personally and encourage. Amen. Encourage. Try that sometime in your church and you will see a revival of people who know how to glow. Amen. Someone will be touching them continually in an hour of crises and need. Let me close this tonight with an illustration. I was invited a number of years ago to fly to the island of Guam from the Marshall Islands and there to join myself to a campus crusade for Christ youth camp. They'd asked me to preach the youth camp. I started to see a much younger man. I was younger. And I wanted to share. I wanted to enjoy that fellowship. I flew to Guam. I'd spent another season in ministry on the way, and arriving in Guam was excited with the 140-some teenagers that were there at Guam, at the naval base at Agen, that with a plane ready to take off and carry them on over to the island of Saipan, where they were going to set up their camp. Joined myself to their leaders, talked with them, enjoyed it. We landed on the island of Saipan at the Shalan Kanoa airstrip. And set up the camp on the beaches at Shalan Kanoa. And had an absolutely fabulous week. Out of those 140, there were some 70 who received Jesus as their Savior. They were all stateside kids who were there because we were at war with Vietnam. Their daddies and mothers were involved in the war effort with endless pilots flying sorties in B-52 bombers, and they were so sick and tired of the roar of planes coming in and taking off that they wanted to get as far away as they could, and Saipan was just far enough to do it. Had a great time. 70 saved, 23 filled with a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Campus Crusade directors came to me, said, "Brother, you know we don't believe in that." I said, "Well, for God's sake, don't blame me. I didn't fill a one of them." I stood around the fire on the opening night of that camp, and I listened to those kids as they interacted, kind of prayed for one another on the opening night. I'd just spoken to them. Somebody jerked on the back of my jacket, and I spun around and looked into the face of a little 14-year-old teenager by the name of Ignacio Quachuchu. He looked up at me and he said, "Sir, can I come to camp?" And I said, "Sure, come to camp." He said, "Are you a biggie?" I said, "No, I'm not a biggie. You better ask one of the biggies." He went over to another man and said, "I want to come to camp." The man said, "You can't, son. This is a camp strictly for stateside kids. These are all from the island of Guam." He said, "If we let you in, then we'll have to let other little national boys in." And he said, "Brother, there aren't any other little national boys. I want to come to camp." He turned around to me and said, "Can't you do something about this?" I went to Brother Jerry and I said, "Jerry, let him come to camp." He said, "Man, will you take care of him?" I said, "Yes, brother." He said, "Okay, he's in." He went home with me that night and crawled into bed, and I crawled in after him, and God love him, he talked. You could not get to sleep for his talk. We went through the entire week, had a glorious time, final night of the camp. Standing back around the same fire, kids throwing a Japanese version of a pine cone into the fire, and making an effort to make real commitments and covenants before God for their two high schools and the College of Guam on the island of Guam. I stood there listening and deeply affected in my heart by what I was hearing, and somebody yanked on the back of my jacket, and I turned around again and looked into the face of a 14-year-old teenager, youngest boy in camp. He looked up at me and he said, "Sir, would you come home with me to the island of Tinian?" I said, "That's where you live?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Ignacio, I can't come home with you to Tinian." He didn't say anything else. He just lowered his head, walked back into the dark. joined the others and stood there quietly. I went home that night and crawled into bed. It was the first time all week the kid had been quiet. Face toward the wall, he wasn't talking to me. Got up the next morning, loaded our suitcases. Two Air Force planes now were circling overhead, about to land at that Shalankanoa airstrip. You couldn't hear yourself talk with 140 teenagers standing in one little spot with their luggage. I was trying to talk with a couple of the Campus Crusade for Christ directors. And standing there talking in a loud voice to be heard, yank, somebody pulled on my coat, and I spun around, and there was my little Tinianese friend. He looked up at me, and he said, "I asked you if you would come home with me to Tinian." And I looked back down at him, and I said, "Son, I told you I can't." He didn't quit this time. He set his jaw. He looked at me, and he said, "Why can't you?" I thought, fair enough. I said, years ago, I said to the beautiful cheerleader of the football team, "I do, for better or for worse." And I said, "Son, I've been away from my wife and my two children now for a number of weeks, and I want to get home to the Marshall Islands." He was not impressed. He looked at me and he said, "Sir, had your wife and children ever heard you preach?" I said, "Many times." With an angry tone, he said, "My mom and dad have never heard you preach once." I thought, "You cotton picker, you would." I just reached over and took the two suitcases off the loading rack and I set them to one side. Jerry Lopez, my friend, said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Well, I'm going to go to Tinian." Well, he said, "How are you going to get to Tinian?" And I turned around and looked at Ignacio and I said, "How are we going to get to Tinian?" He said, Oh, brother, he said, "Well, we're going to take a canoe." I said, "Jerry, what's wrong with you? We're going to take a canoe." He said, "Sam, you really need to think that over. What are you going to do if you get to Tinian and you have no way to get back to Guam?" He said, "The old airfields on the island of Tinian that during the Second World War were under General LeMay's direction, those same airfields that launched that initial atomic attack against Hiroshima in Japan, those airfields are covered over with jungle. You don't land anymore on the island of Tinian." Ignacio interrupted and he said, "Sir, when we have a sick person, we can radio out and there's a little Piper Cub that comes in and it lands on the beach." He said, "Man, if it'll pick up a sick person, I know it'll pick you up." I turned to Jerry and I said, "Is that correct?" He said, "Yeah, but it'll cost you $25 to get the plane to land." I reached in my pocket, took out $5. I looked at Ignacio and said, "How much you got?" He said, "50 cents." I said, "Let me have it." Amen. Without apology. How many of you know that America is not a Santa Claus? We are not the curative to every ill. And our national brethren along with us need to be involved in the work of God. And I thank God that fields around the world are involved heavily in reaching their own and in reaching out of their own places to others. Let me have that 50 cents, kid. Hallelujah. I took $5.50 and plowed it into the fist of Jerry Lopez. And Jerry looked at me and he said, "Man, that's $19.50 short of what you need." And I said, "Jerry, God bless you and your church." They assured me the plane would come. Loaded up in those Air Force planes and had prayed for us, and the planes took off and kids were waving hankies at every window. I went down on the beach and I have never been so awesomely inspired by a 14-year-old kid in my life. He was pressed in his sweet young spirit. He just ran back and forth on the beach, just constant energy, skitsy. Oh, man, he said, we've never had a missionary come to Tinian. He said, the folks told me about the chaplains in the days of the war, but he said, man, we just haven't had anybody come there. I just listened to the kid and got so absolutely encouraged in my spirit that I couldn't wait to get there and speak to his 500 people. I thought. We did better than a canoe. Two outboard motorboats pulled up alongside the beach. They'd heard we needed help. We're going towards San Juan Village on the island of Tinian, which was across the channel from Saipan. We boarded the boat, made the run in 3 or 4 hours, rounded the cove into San Juan Village, jumped ashore, and he took me to the nicest home in the village. Now these, you've got to see the stage, were days just previous to the charismatic renewal. Knock on the door, and the Catholic priest, who was Lord High Mayor of the island, came to the door, and he said, Father, I just wanted you to meet my missionary. The priest was, how many of you are glad, thank God, today that these crazy dum-dums of our lives and our signs are down, thank God, and we are meeting one another over Christ Jesus alone. Amen. 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 He was very gracious. He just shut the door without saying a word. Took me by the hand and led me on down through the village. Took me into his house, said, you're going to sleep there. I said, where? He said, right there. I looked down at the grass mat and said, great. Laid down to go to sleep that night, and I could not sleep. The kid did not know how to stop talking. A buzzsaw of information. Have you ever fallen asleep and you knew that you were asleep, but you also could hear somebody still talking? Five a.m. in the morning, he crawled over to me and took a little piece of blue material that his mother had given me as a covering in the event it got cool in the morning hours. It really wasn't, but I had it over me. Jerked my blue material off of me and said, come on, get up, let's go. I said, let's what? He said, they're out around the fires cooking breakfast. They're going to go to the fields to work, and we can talk to them before they get to the fields. I said, talk to who? He said, the people. I said, okay. Got up, got dressed, went out to the first fire. The program was always the same. He would take out of a little sugar sack tied with a piece of fishing twine over one arm, two gospel tracts. That's all he had left. Both of them said, in the Chamorro tongue of the Tinianese people, four things God wants you to know. And he would open one of those tracts and read it from beginning to end to them, fold it up, close it, put it in the sugar sack, and turn to me and say, now it's you. And using him as an interpreter, and he did not speak good English, I would endeavor to explain the plan of salvation and wheel off of four things God wants you to know and try to add something again to what was being said. By 9 o'clock in the morning, we had worked our way through the entire length of the village, and not one person in San Juan had even turned to say good morning. He took me back and he said, we're going to have a service tonight. I thought, well, now this ought to be a real Lulu. I'm interested in this. Rang his CO2 bottle, and an elderly couple came out of the fields and headed for a little church. He pointed out ahead and said, there's my church. I said, glory to God. Where? He pointed again and said, hallelujah, right there. Praise God. Where did you say it was? I looked and spotted a little 10 by 14 stick and cardboard shack that had been stapled together by a 14-year-old kid. I turned to him and I said, who's your pastor? And he looked disgusted. He said, I'm the pastor. I said, I'm sorry, I should have known that. He said, let's start the service. We went into the service. He turned to me and said, now it's you. The only people there were his mother and father. I said, where's the rest of your people? He said, there aren't any of the rest of my people. This is my mother and father. I told you that on Guam, and fair game, he did. My father and mother have never heard you preach. When I was able to recollect myself and knew that I had 9 days before the plane would come, I opened my Bible to John 3:16, and it took us the better part of 5-7 minutes to be able to translate John 3:16. And then we preached on it. Every day the program was the same, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Wednesday night we stopped again and he banged his CO2 bottle. I'd been quite surprised because on several times earlier on, there had been people standing at the door. By the way, when we were through going by the fires at 9 o'clock in the morning, he would say, now we're going to go back through the village and this time we're going to knock at every door. I said, same people? He said, same people. I see. Walked up to the first door. He would knock, take out of his sugar sack, 4 things God wants you to know, open it, read it to the door. I elbowed him. I said, look, the door's closed. He just was constantly on edge with me. He said, I know the door is closed. Just very expression. I know the door is closed. He said, but they're listening behind the door. I said, I was learning. He'd read his track, stuff it back in the sugar sack, and say, now it's you. That just always devastated to me. I talked to 5,000 doors that week. 2 days, people were peeking out the curtain and listening carefully and letting us know they were listening. There were people who were talking to us in the morning at the fires. We actually, by Wednesday, had been invited into 4 homes, and when on Wednesday night he rang his CO2 bottle at 7 o'clock, 23 people lined into that little stick and cardboard shack. I stood there and said, all right, hallelujah. Man, I mean, before I was sitting on the ground. The kid had come to me and he'd say, what's wrong? I said, you wouldn't believe it. Discouraged, I thought, God, this is an impossible situation. Every night he would be full. He said, brother, you don't know what's happening. They're listening. Did you see that woman part the window? I said, whew. Real revival, you know. Somebody said hello at a fire. Glory to God. We were invited into 1 home. Hosanna. The kid was an encourager. He would not allow himself to get down. Man, he had to paste me back together 9 times during the course of those 9 days. Hungry? Man, I lost 20 pounds on that island. It's not that I can't afford to do that. Please understand. I'd say, do you ever eat? Oh, sure we do. I'm sorry. He said, we've been working all day. I said, I've noticed that. Disappear, come back in a moment with a little round pot, and inside a king's treat, a large boiled barracuda head. You know, I was raised and born in Oklahoma, saints, all right? I mean, even with a catfish, we look for something down along toward the middle of the thing, you know. I've laughed and mentioned this in Monroe, but I I have been in islands where French fried monkey was the hot item. And an endless variety. You can't put one in the fire, but what he didn't come out different. You know, you got one on the end of a stick and he will come out with both arms up. And the weirdest look in his eye you ever saw. And the next one just doubled over and one foot stuck out. He picked up that boiled barracuda head and he rolled it over and with just one sucking motion just relieved it of one eye. Stood there and chewed it up and said, "Man, that's terrific." He rolled that thing back over and handed it to me and said, "Here, try it." I've eaten a lot of things, but I don't know. You know, I looked at the fish and the fish looked at me. I was distraught. Bell, 23 people in the church, walked in. He said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "We're going to tell him about Jesus." He said, "Yeah." He said, should I have a service?" I said, "Yes, terrific. What do I do?" I'd never seen a more nervous pastor in my life. I said, "Lead him in a song." "Oh, yeah." He got an old burned out Air Force hymnal. There was half a hymnal. Opened it halfway up and stood there without saying a word. Didn't introduce anything. Didn't say the service is now going to start. And he lifted his voice and in English began to sing one song that I am persuaded if anybody understood, it would have been a miracle in English. That is, no one understood what he was singing but me, and I understood every word, and I stood there with the Spirit of God touching me. That 14-year-old kid singing at the top of his lungs, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." When he finished the song, he determined on the spot, error-wise, to translate the song into the Chamorro tongue, which you don't do with third world languages. It takes longer than on-the-spot effort. The Western meter and beat to our music just does not address itself sometimes well to a foreign language. And so he started singing it again, and he just royally blew it a halfway into the first line. And everybody in the place just broke up in hilarious laughter, but his mother and father, and they just sat quiet. He stood there for a moment, and he looked around at me, and he looked at them right in the eyes, straightened up, opened the book, and he started to sing it a second time. And this time he blew it first worse than he did the first time. And his mother and father couldn't help it. They joined in the uproarious laughter. He stood there and threw his shoulders back, strapped that book up close in front of him, and began to sing it a third time, and this time they shut up. They knew if they didn't shut up, he'd be there all day singing Amazing Grace. When he was through, he said, "Now it's you. I open my Bible to Romans 10, 9 and 10. I read my text," and he looked up at me absolutely and totally shocked. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I thought I was preaching." He said, "Well, indeed you are, but why did you choose Romans?" I said, "Well, I don't really know. I thought this would be a good place." "Well," he said, "suppose we use John 3:16. I said, "I've already preached on John 3:16. He says, "I know that you preached on John 3:16. But," he says, "I know that one. Will you do it again?" I preached on John 3:16. God love him, he was on it. I mean, he looked like Billy Graham. He waxed eloquent. Didn't allow me to change one illustration or one verse. Gave the altar call, and there was a visible evidence of people accepting the Lord there in the service that night. Went back to the house. I could hear him talking. 10 o'clock at night, and I could still hear him going on. 4:30 a.m., my eyes opened. He was laying there on the floor. I crawled over to him and jerked his green material off and said, "Get up. Come on, let's go get him. Hallelujah." Went out to the fire, same program. This time I said, "Look, why don't you go down your side of the street and I'll go down mine." I mean, when you've called on everybody 5,000 times, you know which ones speak a little English finally and which ones no. I was halfway down my side of the road in the morning when we heard the single engine drone of that little Piper Comanche fly in, the Spirit of Faith painted clearly on its side. I looked up. He kind of tilted the wings and waved them over the village, and the people immediately began to try to tell me that was the plane that had come for me. I turned and I looked for my young friend, and I couldn't find him anywhere. Ran back and loaded my two pieces of luggage and laid them out on the beach. Emmett Kay, the pilot, was just turning the plane around, jumped out and said, "Come on, we've got to load things quickly. There's a little squall over Chichijima and Iwo Jima, and they expect it to be here in about an hour, and we've got a lighter plane, and we just want to be careful." I said, "Emmett, can you wait just a minute? I've got a kid that's profoundly touched my life. And I just want to talk with him and pray with him." And he said, "Well, man, hurry." I went back through the village calling, and everybody kept motioning up ahead. "He's been here already." I got as far as I could get, and it had taken me the better part of 15 minutes, and I could hear others saying, "The pilot's calling for you." And I turned in desperation finally and went back to the beach and boarded the plane. He taxied down to the northern part of the beach and then turned it into the southern breeze, and racing down the beach, climbed quickly into the air. I said, "Emmett, the opposite end of the village, there is a gigantic, humongous green tree, and right alongside it, a little stick and cardboard shack. Would you just fly over that? Little Crayolid sign over the door that in the heavily flavored Spanish accent of the Chamorro tongue said, Ecclesia de Pentecostal." He did. We probably weren't more than 200 or 300 feet high. Immediately, that little church came into view, and I looked down on the ground, and there stood a 14-year-old kid who had not time to get back to the beach from where he was at. He had crudely stacked some rocks together that were all kind of white in color that formed a cross, and he stood right in the middle of it with one hand raised, a sugar sack over one arm, and he just waved. I started crying, and I think I wept all the way back to the island of Guam. 3 years, let me end this quickly, 3 years went by. I was back in Los Angeles, California, next to International Airport. Where was it we lived there? El Segundo. And I was in and out and back overseas in Good News Crusades. And I arrived home by taxi cab from the airport because I lived right next to the airport about 2 o'clock in the morning. And on the kitchen table, there was laid out maybe 6 or 8 letters among the letters or mail that had come in for me that my wife thought I might particularly like to see. And among those letters was one from Jerry Lopez. I snapped open a Diet Pepsi and sat down at the kitchen table, 2 a.m. in the morning. Opened that envelope and began to read Jerry's letter. "Dear Sam, I just returned with John Hafker from the island of Tinian. He said, no one has been there, obviously, since you made a trip there years ago. And he said, I don't know whether you will remember or not, a boy by the name of Ignacio Quachuchu." And I thought, God, he's got me. How could I ever forget the kid? He said, he's now 17 years old, and he's our senior pastor in the Marianas Islands. I was zeroed in. Would you allow me, please? I was worn out from missionary efforts and this crazy way sometimes we've got of nurturing missionaries for blitzed furloughs. I was so anxious to get back to the field and get some rest I couldn't see. My attitude was not good. I was hung out somewhere between historic Pentecostal understanding and restorative truth and thought both of them needed to grow up. Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And I read on in that letter. He said, we landed and Ignacio took us to his home early in the morning. Before daylight, he said, man, he got up. We couldn't see what he was doing, but he kept reading something to every fire as far as we could watch him. I started to cry. 3 years later, and the program hadn't changed at all. Said he rang a CO2 bottle. He said, you wouldn't believe his church. Yes, I would. He said, the people gathered, and we stood on a Coca-Cola bottle box platform that he'd built alongside this horrendous-looking little cardboard shanty. He said, I preached that night to 150 people who sat on the ground to hear what we had to say. I can't even tell you tonight what the rest of the letter said. All I remember doing was going to my knees in a kitchen in El Segundo and crying and saying, Jesus, would you instruct me and teach me how to glow with a new zeal in the repairing of the church's wall around this earth? Would you stimulate and encourage me by the consistency of a 14-year-old kid who was now senior pastor at 17? Baruch glowed earnestly in the work of the Lord. And Nehemiah lays the adjective in chapter 3 and says, don't forget it. Don't dissipate your energies on nobility. Encourage those who shoulder the responsibility. Would you stand with me quickly, please? Extendedly patient. We've drawn liberally on your time. But I want you tonight now with heads bowed and with eyes closed to just give me a moment. Steve, if you will, or someone, just come to the instruments and again tonight assist us, if you will. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, again, let me simply ask a couple of questions that ought to nurture our mind and heart as we leave this place tonight. Where are you tonight, my brother and sister, in the work of the Lord? Nehemiah's prayer can be inseparably placed in your spirit until you rise with the burden. You can plan with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. You can be envisioned. You can see strength at the valley gate and strength at the fountain gate and know the glories of a new authority over hell and of a new authority in high praise before the throne of heaven. But unless you have Tekoites who are willing to take a second segment of the wall and a Baruch here and there who glow with a new zeal, something will eternally be missing in the effort to rebuild the walls. And I ask you tonight with heads bowed and with eyes closed, where are you tonight? Brother, neighboring pastor, have you been discouraged? Has your ministry begun to take on some of those innuendos of anxiety against the nobility mentality? Get back and spot the Baruch on the wall who earnestly labors. Spot those who give themselves constantly to the work of the Lord and learn to encourage them. Stamp their name front and forward that others can see it and know that you appreciate them. That's vital in the work of restoration. And without it, we move. Without it, we can't move. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Our amen is momentary. I will assure you we will go as rapidly as God's precious Spirit will allow. But I'm calling for you tonight, whether you be a brother pastor, a sister pastor, pastor's wife, a member of this church or a visiting member from another church. Down in the profound depths of your spirit, the Spirit of God is speaking tonight and saying to you, you've been down. You've been disenchanted. There's something in your heart that reaches up and cries out and says, God, I want to be involved, but God, I don't know how to plug in. I'm tired. It's to you that the Spirit of God is calling tonight. You're the people of a heavenly Nehemiah. God wants you to glow with a zeal that marks the life of others. And I'm asking you tonight, Brother Pastor, have you been down? Have you been discouraged on occasion? Do you need God to pick you up and set your spirit aglow tonight? Then I want you to just step out. Hallelujah. God love you, fella. I want you to step out and just come to this altar tonight with me, please. Some of you pastors and pastors' wives, just lead the way. Others of you, would you come if God is speaking to your heart and say, yes, I want His encouragement in my spirit. I will not give up. God will do a work through my life. I want to be aglow with the earnest ability to work and not give up.